Last Sunday morning, as Greg was on vacation, I had the privilege of teaching in his Sunday school class, and we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. It begins with that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come, and then the description of what man will be in the last days. And we emphasize that those verses 2 through 5, really, it's a misplaced love that is so evident in the last days, and we see it in our day today. But as we go through that passage, we come then to verses 14 through 17, and we see the significance of the Word of God. And we're familiar with verses 14 through 17, especially verses 16 and 17 that talk about all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we quote those verses, but it's in the context of the last days, which is very interesting, because many times people look at the Word of God and they say, well, it's not relevant for us today. You know, it's 2,000 years old, and some of it's even older than that, and it was good for that time, but it's not relevant today. It really doesn't reach us where we are today. And Paul's argument with Timothy is it is extremely relevant specifically for the last days. That is when we need God's Word. And he speaks of, in verse 14, the Holy Scriptures, or rather verse 15, the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation, and then the inspired Scriptures, and then verse 17, I entitle that as the sufficient Scriptures. So you have the Holy Scriptures, you have the inspired Scriptures, and you have the sufficient Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, he says, are able to make you wise unto salvation. But when you think about the Holy Scriptures, or we talk about the Holy Bible, what makes it holy? Obviously, it's holy because it's God's Word, but when you think of holy, you think of purity. And God's Word is pure. In other words, it is without error. It is truth. So when you think of the Holy Scriptures, we need to recognize that it's emphasizing that God's Word is truth. And then you have the inspired Scriptures. And it says these inspired Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, the inspired Scriptures are our authority. It tells us what to believe. We said this last Sunday in Greg's Sunday school class. It tells us what to believe. It tells us where we're wrong, reproof. It tells us how to correct the wrong. It's profitable for correction. And it tells us how to keep doing what's right. Profitable for instruction in righteousness. But it's authoritative. It's God's very word. He has spoken it. All the words, the very words. And it is authoritative. And then you come to verse 17, and it's so that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. It's the sufficient Scriptures. It's complete as far as us going to God's Word and knowing how to handle life. We quote many times what Peter says, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need anything as far as how to handle life beyond God's Word. We tend many times to go to man and in psychology and everything else to figure out how to handle the difficulties of life and the challenges of life. And ultimately, it's God's Word that's going to be sufficient for us to handle life. And so we have the Holy Scriptures. God's Word is truth. We have the inspired Scriptures. God's Word is authoritative. We have the sufficient Scriptures. God's Word is complete. It is enough. And as I thought about those verses, it takes me back to Genesis chapter 3, and I would ask you to turn back to that passage we read earlier as it relates to the fall of man. Because as you go down through these verses in Genesis chapter 3, what do we find? We find that Adam and Eve questioned the truth of God's Word. They questioned the authority of God's Word, and they questioned the sufficiency of God's Word. And when you combine those three thoughts, the truth of God's Word, the authority of God's Word, and the sufficiency of God's Word, when you combine that it comes down to they really did doubt the goodness of God. You see, God has given us His truth, and we need to recognize that His truth is for our good. And it is for our good that we put ourselves under the authority of God's Word. And it is for our good that we recognize the sufficiency of God's Word. And when we doubt that truth, when we doubt that authority, when we doubt that sufficiency, we are doubting the goodness of God. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning or subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Many times we may in our mind think, why would Satan have used a snake? I mean, you know, most people really aren't fond of snakes. They're not attracted to snakes. You see a snake and your tendency is more to run, not to go to it and start talking to it. And so why would Satan have used a snake that most people are afraid of? Well, obviously, prior to the fall, people weren't afraid of the snakes. We don't know what the snake really looked like. I mean, the snakes are really beautiful when you stop and look at them. The coloring and the so forth on them. But how did they get around? We know the curse was that they'd crawl on their belly and eat dust. That was the curse. So how did they get around before that? We don't know. Did they have legs? Whatever it was, basically what I'm saying is that when Satan used a snake, he was an angel of light. And we're told there, in Paul tells the Corinthians that Satan will make himself as an angel of light. And this snake was attractive. It was something that would attract Eve. And that's why he chose the snake. Because it was something that was more of an angel of light, not an angel of darkness, that Eve was attracted to. And of course, we know that Satan says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's a question. It insinuates something that Adam and Eve had never thought of before. And that is that a creature can question the Creator. That thought never crossed Adam and Eve's mind before. But here we have this creature questioning the Creator. Understand, Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature at this point. Adam and Eve had nothing evil within them. It took this outside agent to cause them to question God and to respond in the way that they did. It took this outside agent. There was nothing evil within themselves that would cause them to do that. Again, we often ask the question, why would Eve stand there and talk to a snake? I believe that this temptation took place very, very early, very soon after Adam and Eve were created. In fact, in my mind, it's days, not months or years, not necessarily even weeks, but within days of the creation, Adam and Eve are being tempted here by Satan. And you've heard me say this before, I believe the angels were created during the 6 days of creation. And so Satan himself was created in the 6 days of creation sometime, I don't know what day, but sometime in the 6 days of creation, the angels were created, Satan was created, and he fell. I believe, again, I can't prove this, I believe Satan fell very quickly after Adam and Eve were created. I think when he saw Adam and Eve and he saw himself as greater than them, and he was lifted up with pride and wanted to become like God. So he saw man, Adam and Eve, created lower than himself, and so that caused him to be lifted up with pride, and he wanted to be like God. I don't know if he somehow thought that God had evolved into what he was and he thought he could evolve into what God was. I'm not sure. All I know is that I believe Satan was created sometime in the 6 days of creation. Very, very soon, within days of Adam and Eve being created, Satan fell himself, and then immediately he comes and tries to get Adam and Eve to fall with him. And so I say all of that to say this. I believe it was early on after they were created, and therefore Adam and Eve were still exploring and examining and discovering this wonderful creation of God. Now, they were learning. God told them, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. So they were learning. They were learning how to subdue it. They were learning how to have dominion over it. And so when this snake started talking to her, I don't think she had been in the creation long enough to know that snakes didn't talk. In fact, I think she held this conversation because it was part of the effectiveness of the temptation was that Satan uses this snake, starts talking to Eve, and Eve, wow, here's another creature that speaks my language. A new discovery. She didn't know snakes didn't talk. She was discovering that now at this point. And that was why she engaged in the conversation. It was a creature that was talking and speaking her language and questioning God. Now, back in chapter 1, you don't need to turn to it, you're familiar with it. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it. Eve failed at this moment to obey the command of God to have dominion over the creation. She allowed this serpent to have dominion over her. Even though she engaged in this conversation, and maybe it was something, hey, this is a creature that I hadn't come across before that actually speaks my language, but even there, it should not have been successful because she should have recognized, I have dominion over this serpent. I don't need to listen to this serpent. I have dominion over it. But she failed to exercise that dominion. And she allowed this serpent to have dominion over her and question the Creator. As Satan asked that question, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You know, when God gave the command to Adam and Eve, he said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden freely. Two words there. Every tree, freely. Emphasizing the goodness of God, emphasizing the blessing of God, emphasizing the grace of God. Freely eat of every tree. That's God's goodness. That's God's grace. Emphasizing the positive. And then he does say, but there's that one tree. Don't eat of that. God, in essence, emphasized his blessing. He emphasized his grace. He emphasized his love. And he kind of de-emphasized the prohibition. I mean, it's there, and it's true, and he says, don't eat of it. But he didn't make a big deal about it. He just said, don't eat of it or you'll die. But he emphasized his grace and goodness. But when Satan asks the question, he leaves out that emphasis of eating of every tree freely. He makes it sound as a bad thing. You can't eat of every tree. That's his emphasis. Has God said you shall not eat of every tree? Emphasizing the negative rather than the positive. And it worked. Notice Eve's response. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Notice what she leaves out. She leaves out the word every and she leaves out the word freely. We may eat of the fruit of the trees, not every tree, and not freely. So she, like Satan, does not emphasize the goodness and grace of God, but rather kind of focuses on the negative. And then she goes on and says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And I know we pointed this out before, but She adds to God's word. Neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that, at least not recorded for us. He didn't say anything about touching it. Now, it probably was a good thing not to touch it. That just adds to the temptation. You go over there and start touching it and looking at it. But the point is this. Eve, in her response, paints God out as being less generous than he really is and more demanding than what he really is, which points again to doubting the goodness of God. When he says, every tree you may freely eat, and Eve says, well, Satan, first of all, says you can't eat of every tree, and Eve says, well, we can eat of the trees, not every tree and not freely, and we can't even touch this one. She's making God more demanding and less generous than what he is, doubting the goodness of God. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. He lies. He lies about the consequences of eating of the tree. You'll not die. He lies about the result. As he goes on in verse 5, God does know that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So he lies about the punishment, the consequences of eating, you'll not die. And he lies about the result. He says, you'll be like God. Neither of those are true. And then we know in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to desire to be make one wise, and took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They questioned the truth of God's word. God said, the day you eat, you will die. And Satan says, you're not going to die. Adam and Eve believed Satan, doubting the truth of God's word. They doubted the authority of God's word. God said, don't eat. You can eat of every tree except this one, and you can eat freely. But they doubted that authority. I can eat. I can eat of this tree. It's going to be okay. I don't have to submit to that authority. They doubted the sufficiency of God's word. I need to eat this tree so that I can know good and evil and be like God. God's withholding something from me here. It's not sufficient. What he's told me isn't enough. I need to know more. They doubted the truth of God's word. They doubted the authority of God's word. They doubted the sufficiency of God's word. They doubted, in general, the goodness of God, and they ate. God's withholding something good from me. Adam was to be the leader. He was to be the head of the home. He was to lead his wife in fulfilling the responsibilities that God had given to them. He was to lead his wife in obedience to God's word. He failed. Eve was created to be that help fit for Adam. She was to help him in fulfilling the responsibilities God had given to them. She was to help Adam obey God's word. She failed in being that help fit for Adam. They both failed in their responsibility before God as Adam, the leader, the head of the home, and Eve as the help fit for him. They both failed. She didn't help and he didn't lead. Because they doubted the goodness of God, they did not believe that God's word was true. They did not believe it was authoritative. They did not believe it was sufficient. They believed that God was keeping the knowledge of good and evil from them, when in reality, God was keeping the knowledge of good and evil for them. You see, that's what it was all about here. They didn't have to have the knowledge of good and evil for themselves. They were to simply trust God for that knowledge. God had the knowledge of good and evil, and they were supposed to listen to God. He would tell them what was good and what was evil. So he was keeping the knowledge of good and evil for them. They took it as if he was keeping the knowledge of good and evil from them and doubted the goodness of God. Of course, it says there in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They saw that they were naked. That's obviously referring more to more than just the physical nakedness. They were naked in the sense of guilt and shame, which was represented by their physical nakedness, that their eyes were open and they saw that. But it was more than just the physical. It was the guilt and shame before God as they disobeyed him. And how do we know that it was more than just physical nakedness? Notice in verse 10, Adam responding to God, who said in verse 9, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Well, no, you weren't. He had fig leaves on. Physically, he was not naked. But he still had the shame and guilt. And he said, I'm naked. Because of the shame and guilt, he was naked. The fig leaves didn't cover the real shame and guilt. It covered his physical nakedness, but that's not really what the problem was. The problem was that he was guilty and shameful before God. And he did not respond to God when he came to the garden because he hid himself because of his nakedness. And it wasn't his physical nakedness, it was his guilt and shame, represented by the physical nakedness. Of course, we know the lesson from that is that the work of man's hands cannot cover our guilt and shame. They tried to cover their guilt and shame with fig leaves, with their own hands, and fig leaves, the works of man's hands, will not cover our guilt and shame. The only thing that will cover our guilt and shame is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will cover our guilt and shame. Now, would you turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. There's a passage familiar to us. It talks about Satan being a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan was seeking to devour Adam and Eve and was very successful in getting them to doubt the goodness of God, because he got them to doubt the truth of God's word, the authority of God's word, and the sufficiency of God's word. God's word is truth, and it's good for us. God's word is authoritative, and it's good for us to put ourselves under the authority of God's word. God's word is sufficient, and it's good for us to recognize the sufficiency of God's word, that is really what we need to handle life. We come to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Familiar verse. We quote verse 7 quite often, but tie it in with verse 6. We need to humble ourselves. That's why we often don't cast our cares upon him, because we are not humble enough to do so. I can handle it myself. I got these issues and I've got these cares and these anxieties in my life, but you know what? I can tough it up and I can do it myself, and we refuse to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And so Peter says, humble yourself, and then as you humble yourself, now cast your cares upon him. And then he says, he cares for you. He's a good God. His word is truth, and he's given you that truth because he loves you and he cares for you. His word is authoritative, and he wants you to obey that word because he knows that's what's good for you, and he cares for you. God's word is sufficient. It gives you all that you need to really handle life and its challenges and its difficulties. And he cares for you. And that's why he's given you that sufficient word. He says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Do you get the connection? When we doubt the goodness of God, when we doubt that God really cares for us, when we doubt that God has given us his truth out of his love for us, when we doubt that God has given his authoritative word and he wants us to obey it because he knows it's good for us, when we doubt that his word is sufficient and it really does tell us how to handle life and he's given us that because he cares for us and he loves us, when we doubt God's goodness, Satan devours us. That's the context here. Satan devours us when he gets us to doubt the goodness of God, when he gets us to doubt God's word is truth, it is authoritative, and it is sufficient. He devoured Adam and Eve in the same way, and he's devouring us today in the same way. In the context of this verse of a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, it's about having faith, resisting him in the faith, and it's about faith in the goodness of God, that we really can cast our cares upon him, that he really does care for us. And that's why he's given us his word, that truthful word, that authoritative word, that sufficient word. He loves us. He cares for us. And the minute we doubt that, Satan is going to devour us. We so often, like Adam and Eve, want to go our own way and do our own thing. We want to decide what's good and what's evil. We want to decide what's good for us and what's not good for us, rather than trusting God, rather than taking him at his word. And if you just go back a couple of pages in your Bible to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, a familiar verse, but I want to put it in this context. Hebrews 4 talks about the Word of God. Verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God, living and powerful. It's living and powerful because it's truth, because it's authoritative, and it's because it's sufficient. It's a powerful word. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want to remind you of something I've said in the past. The Word of God, powerful, dividing asunder soul and spirit. What's that mean? I believe, it makes sense to me anyway. I don't know if it's a mountain I'm going to die on, but this verse makes sense to me in this way. When Adam and Eve chose to go their own way and not put themselves under the authority of God's word and the truth of God's word and the sufficiency of God's word, and they doubted God's goodness, when they chose to go their own way, they became their own God. And man today, in their fallen nature, is their own God. We usually think of soul and spirit, and we usually think of the soul as being that self-consciousness and the spirit being that God consciousness. And when we are in our fallen state, the self-consciousness and the God consciousness is basically one. I become my own God. And so my soul and spirit basically become one. You know, there's a big debate, and if you were here for our vacation Bible school, Lee Cleaver got into that debate a little bit between trichotomy and dichotomy. You know, are we body, soul, and spirit, or are we simply material and immaterial, and the soul and spirit are basically the same thing? Well, I think there's some confusion in that for this reason. In fallen man, the soul and spirit basically are the same thing. that self-consciousness and that God consciousness kind of gets melded into one because I want to be my own God. But the power of God's word, the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, will once again separate that soul into spirit so that we understand ourselves and we understand God as we should be. Our self-consciousness and our God-consciousness, we finally come to a point of understanding through the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'm not my own God. And we learn that we need to humble ourselves before that almighty God, like 1 Peter chapter 5 says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so we come back to this thought. God's word is truth. It's authoritative. It is sufficient. And when I begin to doubt that truth and that authority and that sufficiency, and I begin to doubt the goodness of God in giving that word to me, I am devoured by Satan. But I can resist him in the faith. I can believe in the truth of God's word, the authority of God's word, the sufficiency of God's word, and I can indeed humble myself under that mighty hand of God. I can trust him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. You've given it to us out of your goodness, out of your grace, out of your love. Forgive us, Father, for those times in which we have doubted that goodness and love. We have doubted the truth and authority and sufficiency of your word. We've chosen to go our own way, to be, in essence, our own God. Show us, Father, those areas in our lives where we have indeed not submitted ourselves to your word. Help us to resist Satan in the faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Guide us, Father, as we do go our separate ways. Help us to be a faithful witness for you. Not just, as Jim has indicated tonight, waiting for the perfect opportunity or just the perfect setup, but just being bold to proclaim your truth and to ask questions of those with whom we come into contact. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming this word that you have given to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.